instructions of a very practical nature, how in light of the example of Jesus, we are to live every day in a way that honors that humility, but also extends that ministry. As that progresses along and we see the unfolding nature of that practical application, we come to today's passage, which is essentially a pause in the midst of all of that, in which Paul offers what is basically a travel agenda. And it seems out of place. When you're reading along, because I really got caught up in the Christ hymn in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, and I've spent a great deal more time in it, even after I'd already preached the sermons on it, because I was just so intrigued by the doctrine that is contained in that passage. And yet, when you come upon this, then it's like, it seems out of place. It feels off a bit. It seems like something that I'm not sure what to do with. And so I'll confess to you that when we knew this passage was coming, I tried to manipulate the schedule and calendar a little bit so that Craig would have to preach this. And it just didn't work out. I couldn't make it happen. But I tried. I'll promise you, I tried. But the more I got into it, the more I looked at it, the more I realized that while, yes, it represents travel plans and agendas, there's more to it than that. It represents two people that are going to be encouraged to go to the church in Philippi on Paul's behalf and to take all that he has been teaching in chapter 2, especially the practical part of that, and take it back to the church and then become kind of a model or an example of what this is supposed to look like in everyday life. And I realized that it had less to do with the travel plans and it has more to do with the men that are being held up as examples to the church in order to expand the leadership base, but also to encourage them in the midst of whatever they were going through. We don't know a whole lot about the church in Philippi, exactly what was going on, but we do know that they were facing some conflict from within. There was division among members over some personal matters that had not only separated them from each other, but now had caused a division within the church so that people were kind of beginning to choose sides and go at one another. In the midst of all of that, there's some opposition from the community to the church as a whole. And so there's a little bit of persecution going on, or at least a sense of oppression. And so they're feeling the weight of that. And because of all of the drama and the circumstances and the issues that are revolving around everything that's going on in the church, but also kind of outside its immediate perimeter, they have lost their focus on ministry. They have ceased to give attention to worship. They've gotten to a point where they're kind of falling away, or at the very least have become almost completely indifferent to that which matters most, and as a result, they're ineffective. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Is any of that resonating in our minds as we listen to this? Do we find ourselves conflicted? I think that as a nation, as a community, as a church, as people in general, what we find is that there's greater conflict today than there has ever been. There's more division and separation from one another. There's more isolation. There's more drawing back or drawing lines. And along the way, what we're finding is that we're becoming distant from each other. And interestingly enough, the more we grow apart within the body of Christ, the more we grow distant from Christ himself. Jesus said, love God with everything that you are. Love your neighbors yourself. There's a reason for that. Failure to do one will result in failure to do the other. You can say, well, no, I love God just as I always have, but I just don't like anybody else. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. It's just not possible. There's no way to bring those two concepts together. John had really strong words to say about that, to the point of saying that if you claim to love God but you hate your brother, then he said point blank, you're a liar and the truth doesn't reside within you. And so there's some issues here that bring to light the concerns that should concern us all. Now, I'm not saying that we should all feel guilty about the condition of the world. We should feel bad about our role in it. What I'm saying is that we are faced with an opportunity, such as they were, to recognize that there are teachings within Scripture that are there specifically placed in the midst of circumstances that all of us can relate to and understand from a personal perspective as a way of not only encouraging, lifting up, but revitalizing our focus on the truth and what matters most, realizing that it's not something that we can do on our own, but we must absolutely do together. And so what he is calling us to is a greater focus of attention on the things that matter most. There is a paragraph that I took as a quote from Tony Evans. He said, if you're not a Christian, you may have various thoughts about Christians. Maybe you've been turned off by the phony religiosity of people who say they're Christians, and maybe you've detected nothing different about their lives compared to your own. I want you to look at some better examples in this passage. Here we see the type of believers that we're supposed to be. Don't reject Christ and the church based on a poor representation from those who, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, embrace cheap grace. That is, those who claim the name Christian but seem no different for it. Take a look at an authentic version of Christianity here in Philippians in these two men who've been radically transformed by God's saving grace in Christ. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which we've already looked at, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Timothy and Epaphroditus are shining examples of men who put others first. And Paul commends them in the context of this travelogue. The point is not to highlight the travels, but to demonstrate concern and commitment for the welfare of the church by dispatching capable servants that can lead the church to restoration and greater effectiveness. These two men embody the principles of Christ that Paul has been teaching and will now serve as models to guide the church through their current struggles by setting a standard in their midst that will always direct them to Jesus, so that the model that they represent, the model that they show forth to the church in Philippi, also can resonate with us today. Two examples then of others first kind of men. Others first. That's what they're doing. They're taking that passage in verses 3 and 4, doing nothing out of selfish ambition, conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. Look at verses 19 through 30, then, the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The example of Timothy. Notice that Paul prefaces everything that he says about sending Timothy with the statement, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan first must always be prominent in our minds if we are to follow the example that we see both in the apostle as well as his young son in the ministry. Paul plans to send Timothy, but He plans to do so as he hopes in Jesus Christ. It's simply a way of saying it's not my will, but it's God's will. It serves as a reminder that things don't always go as we planned. Do you remember Paul saying that he planned and felt led by the Holy Spirit to go and to preach the gospel in Rome? And that he was confident as he wrote the letter to the Romans that that would take place? And do you remember how he got there? He goes to Jerusalem where he is arrested, where he is threatened, where numerous efforts are made to kill him, both in prison as well as apart. He has to be taken by the Roman guard and hidden in prison just to keep the community from taking him and tearing him apart. He stays there in prison for 2 years. He's transferred to another location for his own safety. He goes through multiple governors and proconsuls and other leaders, all of them trying to find a way to not just imprison him and keep him there, but to kill him. Some people even take vows and refuse to eat or drink or cut their hair until Paul is dead. Eventually, he appeals to the emperor. And as a prisoner in chains, he's put on a boat and he's sent to Rome. He arrives in Rome as a prisoner. And as he writes to the Philippians, he is still awaiting a verdict from the emperor as to whether he will be released or whether he will be executed. But he got to Rome. I don't know who his travel agent was, but he needs to fire that one and get a different one. There's got to be a better way to get to Rome. And yet, as a result of all that God did, Paul, in all the letters that he writes from prison, reminds everyone that he writes that he has had opportunity upon opportunity to share the gospel. What Paul says is, I hope to come to you soon. However, it's as God plans, not as I plan. According to the Lord, I hope in him, so that he is trusting in him, he is depending on him, and he has made himself subject to him. But he says that I hope to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered of news of you. So if Timothy comes to them, then Timothy will be able to send word back as to how they are doing. But then he goes on, he says, I have no one like him who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Not only is he relying on the plan of God, and is he hoping to send arguably his most valuable companion to them, he's doing so because of the concern that Timothy has for the church in Philippi. Some have translated the word concern as, are genuinely concerned as, compassion. The most literal translation of the word is worry. He's worried about you. He is worried about your progress, about the threats that are being brought against the church. He is concerned to the point that he is fearful of what could happen if this doesn't change. Timothy is commended for his compassion, of his worry about the welfare of the church, but Paul contrasts him with others. He said there's no one like him. Nobody else holds in his heart the way he holds you in his heart. He said the others, and we don't know who the others are, but the others perhaps who'd volunteered to go, or maybe others who could have been sent, he said they only seek their own interest. They're not really concerned about you. And so he said, I don't want to send anyone else. I want to send him. The commendation would prepare the church so that when Timothy did arrive, that they would already know that his genuine character and his genuine concern for them was something that would enable them to embrace his leadership and to receive him with authority in the same manner as they did the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is not just commending him, but he is also creating an identity with him. He goes beyond that, though. In verse 22, he says, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. His companionship in the gospel is something that Paul now draws from, but he also draws from their understanding of that. He reminds them of something that they already knew. If Paul holds any authority in the church whatsoever, and it's clear that he does, then linking Timothy to himself as more than just a partner, but now also like a son, is sharing his authority with Timothy in a way that will enable him to lead and enable the church to accept him with confidence. Most of you, or many of you at least, have grown up in a Baptist church, and you're familiar with the idea of sharing or granting of letters. If you're not, let me tell you what that means. So when a person joins a Southern Baptist church and then leaves that community or goes to a different Southern Baptist church, upon joining that church, the church can then send a request for a letter to the previous church. That does two things. One, it allows the previous or former church to remove them from their membership roster, but it also allows them to send a letter in response saying, yes, this person has been a member of our church. Now, some of those response letters, because there isn't an exact form, although we used to have one, but most churches don't use them anymore. But the old forms had on there that when you sent the letter stating that they were a member of the church, there was a place where you could check a box and it would say, in good standing. If you didn't check the box, it was assumed that they were not in good standing. There were other things that you could say. You could check boxes for participation in small groups or Sunday school or other ministry activities. Or you could check boxes. I think if you go back far enough, you'll find a place where you could check a box saying that they would give money. They tithe. So that you knew what kind of member you were getting. And so the other church then would get that letter in response. The member who's asked for it to be transferred doesn't really see that and has no knowledge of it other than it was sent. And it was intended as a way of managing church roles, but also offering an endorsement. And so if the church sends a letter that the member is in good standing, then the church that is receiving it, because they trust the sister church to tell them the truth, which none of them do, by the way, and that it would then accept the person as a member in their church, and that's how it would move forward. Now, we still do that. If a church is not a Southern Baptist church, most Southern Baptist churches don't share letters, but they will receive members on statement of faith and contact the former church. That's what we do. If you come from a non-Southern Baptist church, we will ask you where you were a member before, and if we receive you on statement of faith, then we will contact that church and let them know that you have united with this one so that you're not on two different church roles somewhere. The whole point of that is to say that there was a system, and there remains a system, in which an endorsement would be offered. What Paul is doing is essentially offering an endorsement. But he's doing more than saying, this is a good guy, you need to trust him. He's saying, he's like a son to me. But what binds them together is not affection alone. What binds them together is the statement regarding the affection that has grown out of the ministry. The shared ministry. The focus on the gospel that Timothy has embraced and that Paul continues to pursue, and now they pursue together, and now they are able to utilize an even broader spectrum to reach more people for Christ and to encourage more churches in the way. What he is saying is that their love and appreciation and honor for one another has increased as a result of shared ministry. The church is always in danger of becoming nothing more than something that is observed. And in our day and age, it is common for us to observe everything. Everything is immediately at our fingertips. Through access with devices and phones and other things, computer access to almost everything, and everything being set to video format, now what we can do is we can see and we can observe and we can curate all of this information, whether it's of any value or not, along the way. And as a result of that, we find ourselves constantly observing. And when we do that in church, then what we're doing is we're always watching to see who is going to do ministry next so that we can observe it. And yet the church was never designed to be observed. It was always designed to be experienced. And what Timothy is being a representative of for Paul is someone who shares in the ministry, and it is through that shared relationship and that abiding intimacy between Paul and Timothy that the gospel expands. I think the inverse can be implied, and that is when we become distant from one another or when the church no longer functions together with a shared vision for reaching the lost and ministering to those who are saved, then as a result, we become just fragmented and we lose sight of that, and it provides a void in which other things creep in. And that's what had happened to the church in Philippi. So Paul speaks of his companionship in the gospel. He wants them to trust him and to know that this is his letter of endorsement. The sharing of the authority meant that they would be able to trust Timothy, but it also would build up Timothy in order to continue to display absolute devotion to the gospel. But then he says, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it would go. So he's not sending him now. He's got to wait and see what the verdict's going to be on the trial. But he says, I'm trusting the Lord that not only I'll be able to do that, but I'll be able to come myself if I'm released. Then in verse 25, he says, but I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your minister and messenger to my need. He is going to send Epaphroditus now. Now, this is an unusual name. It's likely Greek. He probably was a relatively new convert. He came to the Lord through the ministry of the church in Philippi. He was one of them. And so he has been sent from the church to Paul in prison. And the purpose was that he was going to bring a gift, a financial gift, to sustain Paul while he was in prison. But then he was going to stay there and minister to his needs until this was resolved. And so Epaphroditus not only brought a gift to Paul in prison, he actually was a gift from the church. However, along the journey, he got sick, really sick, and he almost died. Now, we don't know any details other than that. Paul mentions it three different times that he almost died. But when he arrives in Rome, he's either on the mend or at least while he's there, he does get better well enough that he can now travel back. But word's already gone back to the church, and they've heard that he got sick and that he was near death. And so they're wondering, is he even alive? They are fearful for him. And now Epaphroditus, because this is his family, his home church, he's worried about them worrying about him. So it's a good relationship. It's just now caught up in a lot of difficult things. And keep in mind that to go from Philippi to Rome is 700 miles. That's a long way on foot. That's a long way in a car, but it's a long way on foot. And so it took an extremely long time to make that journey. So Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. So Paul won't send Timothy right away, but he will send Epaphroditus. The church had sent him along with this gift in order to sustain them. He wants to send him back in order to comfort the church, but he's also a strong spiritual leader in the church, and he can take the letter that Paul has written, and he can help them to understand and apply the teachings immediately. So Paul commends the integrity and confidence he has in Epaphroditus, and he does it by describing him in five different ways. It happens quickly. First of all, he calls him a brother. We become partners in the gospel when we are redeemed into the family of God. But not only do we get a relationship with God, we gain a relationship with every other believer. When we go through hard times together, as Epaphroditus and the Apostle Paul have done, that relationship, which may be a surface relationship initially, now becomes a deep and abiding relationship. Working together in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel and for the ministry of Jesus Christ, for the encouragement of the believers, for the outreach of the lost. All of these things not only serve to strengthen our commitment to Christ, but also to each other. He calls him a fellow worker. Paul viewed his brother as a co-worker in the gospel. He sets him alongside Timothy as a peer in ministry service. This reminds us of the effort, but also the intentionality that is required in the service of Christ. It is costly, and it demands our best in order to be effective for God and for His glory. He speaks of him as a brother, which has a ring of intimacy to it, but he calls him a fellow worker, which reminds us of the work involved in doing ministry. But then he also refers to him as a fellow soldier. The work of ministry, while it involves a great deal of effort, can also be understood as spiritual warfare. We must never forget that there are forces intent on destroying those who claim the name of Christ and serve in His army. When we forget that this is a spiritual battle, we become vulnerable to attack in a way we would not have previously known. And then when the attack comes, we fail to identify its source or to respond to it with spiritual strength. However, when we talk about spiritual warfare, I want to remind us that we are not fighting in this battle in order to defeat the enemy. The enemy has already been defeated. And what Christians forget is that we are not working to overcome Satan. We are working to rescue the lost. This is no longer an offensive that is designed to destroy the enemy. This is now a full-on rescue mission. Everything that we do as the church, as believers, should somehow work together under the guidance and empowering of the Holy Spirit in order to redeem people out of that business that is so controlled by the evil one. We are not seeking his defeat. He's already defeated. We are living in the victory that Christ has won in his resurrection over death and sin. And we are doing so in order to rescue those who otherwise will die eternally as a result of the evil one. The evil one's efforts on the church are not to defeat her, because that isn't possible. For the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. The work of the evil one is designed to distract us, to divide us, to cause us to defer or to detour in the wrong direction. We are fellow soldiers, and we must press the battle in order to redeem and to see those redeemed who are otherwise at such great eternal risk. This is really just describing Epaphroditus as a general description of his character. But the last two of the five things that Paul mentions have to do with the way he relates to the church. He says he's your messenger and your minister. He not only serves the cause of the gospel, but he also serves the church in Philippi. So when they ask him to go and deliver a word to Paul and take a gift and to stay there and to minister to him, he was willing to do that. It shows how much confidence and trust they had in him. And even doing it to the point that he risked his life in order to accomplish this task and to deliver this message. Sometimes we wonder if the term messenger is something that is worth the life of the one who carries it. And yet when the message is the message of the gospel of hope found only in Jesus Christ, there is no greater message and there is no sacrifice that we shouldn't be willing to give in order to deliver it. But he's not only a messenger, he's a minister. I sometimes get introduced as a minister. I never say anything because it would be rude to do that. And I don't want people to be offended who are trying to show respect. But the reason I blanch inside is because what they're doing is they're setting me apart as a professional minister, as though no one else holds that position. The reality is that every member of the body of Christ is a minister. There are no distinctions. I hold no greater position or office or power than any other Christian. And so while he doesn't mention any status or position or office that Epaphroditus held in the church, what he does describe him as is something that obviously would have been familiar to them. He was a minister. It means that he served. He served the needs of people and he served the cause of Christ. And the example of humility and the willingness that he has shown in order to do that is the example to which Paul is calling all believers as we look at this passage. He was a messenger to the church. He was their messenger. He was their minister. He has served, and he will now continue to serve through ministry to the church. And it is something that we understand that all of us can be a part of. I read a story that a man named Craddock wrote the story, and he said, here's the way Christian service works. Imagine that someone gives you a $1,000 bill. I've never seen a $1,000 bill, but I understand they used to exist. And they give you a $1,000 bill and say, here it is, this is yours. Use it wisely. It's a rare bill to begin with, and it's a lot of money. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, I want you to take that $1,000 bill, and I want you to cash it in for quarters. You see, ministry isn't done in large lump sums. It's done 25 cents at a time over a long period of time. A lot of times people are looking for those big payoffs of ministry opportunity where there will be a lot of attention and hoopla. And the reality is most of the time that isn't going to be the case. Most of the time, it's going to be the warmth of a hug. It's going to be the reminder of love. It's going to be the expression of concern. It's going to be the prayer for the need. It's going to be that cup of cold water in an otherwise desolate environment in which, in brief moments, 25 cents at a time, all along the course of the life, we do things that are otherwise completely unnoticed and seemingly insignificant, but they all flow from the great gift that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus was that kind of leader, that kind of minister and servant. He goes on and he says he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, I love him, and I love what he's done. But he said, if he had died doing it, I would have been brokenhearted. He said, I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. I've got people here who can help me. I'm sending him back to you. Thank you for your expression of love, for your gift of support. But it's more important to me that he be there with you. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, such as Epaphroditus and Timothy. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking. Serving Jesus is always costly, isn't it? Putting others first means putting ourselves last. Putting others first means that we go as God leads, even if along the way things don't work out as we'd planned. When we serve together, deep, abiding relationships with each other are formed in a way that strengthens our relationship with Christ. Gospel partnerships will always do more than potluck dinners to advance the cause of Jesus. The church is sustained and built up by unsung heroes that are willing to serve regardless of the cost, 25 cents at a time. This is what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what it means to put others first. There's not a soul here today that can hear these words and not be stirred inside. Because there's not a single one of us who don't need some corrective measure to draw our attention again to the active work of ministry for the cause and glory of Jesus Christ. May these men that have been held through posterity in such high regard be examples to us, for they are common as we all are. And yet what made them unique and distinct was their humility before Jesus and their willingness to go when sent and to serve no matter the cost. I believe that when we see that with clarity, we understand that Jesus is the very foundation that motivated these examples of others first.